Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. This is the last sermon in the series on the Incarnation. Matthew chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 18 through 22. So we've just celebrated the glorious incarnation of Jesus Christ, the worldwide celebration of Christmas. And what a wonderful thing it is for Christians around the world to be united as we remember the great gift of Jesus Christ. But we know that it's far too easy to be distracted by the glitter and the tinsel and to forget the real cost to Jesus Christ. It's also far too easy to dismiss our own attitudes about Christmas, that we kind of have it all figured out. We kind of know the right balance, when really we are self-assured in our celebration. But the reality is he offers grace to all who would come to him. And our response to the incarnate Christ cannot be half-hearted. And the text this morning will enlighten our minds to that truth. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. This is Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Hear God's holy inspired word for you. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending the nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Please be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. The title of the sermon is Knowing the Incarnate Christ. As we see in the Christmas hymns, even knowing the Incarnate Christ is something that we all do every day as Christ's people. Christmas is important not just because of what happened when Christ came down to us. Christmas is also important for us today. There's three points that I want to highlight for you. First, we will see that contact with the incarnate God is life-changing. Secondly, we'll look at the common, kind of more religious experience of knowing or coming in contact with Jesus. And thirdly, I want to look at a right response to Christ, a costly response. So contact, the first point, contact with the incarnate God is life-changing. It changes your life. There can be no question that anyone who knew Jesus while he walked this earth, their life was changed. They could not be the same. They were never the same person, whether for good or for bad. They had encountered an amazing man. Whether it was the newborn baby in the manger, he was changing lives, or the grown man preaching and healing. No one who met the incarnate Christ could remain the same. When Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John in our text, Matthew chapter 4, he didn't ask a question. Notice that. He didn't say, "If you would please consider following me. If you would mind considering just dropping what you're doing, or maybe in a couple days, and then maybe consider just becoming my disciple." No, that's not what he did, is it? His words are imperatives in the Greek. They're commands. Follow me. I will make you fishers of men, but first follow me. And their response is illustrative. It illustrates exactly what the impact of the incarnate Christ's call on our lives should be. What did they do? Don't miss these words. They left everything. Immediately dropped everything. It even says that James and John were with their father. Imagine that, if you've ever worked for your dad before. Your dad's there making sure the work gets done. You're enjoying some fellowship together. You're working with dad. And some man comes along and says, James, John, not your dad, James, John, follow me. They look over at their dad. They know what's coming if they leave, and they leave anyway. They left everything, their boats, their nets, their father, their family, immediately. They didn't wait for tomorrow. They didn't wait to put their affairs in order. They didn't wait for a more convenient time. They didn't finish the game or finish the work. And this seems to be the rule of those who would follow Jesus. The words follow me are in the Gospels 13 times. And every time, there's a definite response. It's not always a good response, as we will see. But there definitely is a response. And I love Matthew. Matthew, who wrote this Gospel, he didn't write about his own calling. Luke records the calling of Matthew. In Matthew, his life was changed forever as well. Luke chapter 5 records this. It says, Jesus saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. Levi is another name for Matthew. Sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Leaving everything. He's at work. It seems that things have always been like this when Christ issues his call. And let's not stop there. Let's look at the lives that God entrusted with the care of the newborn Jesus and the child Jesus. These people, Mary and Joseph and John the Baptist and Elizabeth and Zechariah, Mary and Joseph especially, their lives are kind of glamorized by the church today, aren't they? You just see the manger scene, and that's what defines Mary and Joseph for you. As well it should. But as an unthinking church, we forget the impact of Jesus on their lives. Mary's life was changed forever. Whatever hopes and dreams and aspirations she had were shattered when the angel Gabriel said, you're going to have a son. And she said, Lord, may it be unto me as you have said. She gave up everything to follow the call of Jesus. And you think, well, this was probably really easy. He was the perfect child. Imagine raising the child Jesus. Never disobedience. Never rebellion. And maybe that is true, but Simeon prophesied correctly to Mary in Luke 2 that a sword will pierce through your own soul on account of Jesus. Don't forget that she was with him for 33 years. It appears that for much of his ministry, she was following him. When he died and was on the cross, who was there with him? A group of women and John the Baptist. And one of those women was his own mother. There she is watching her son, naked, bruised, battered, bloody, dying. Following Jesus was something that changed her life completely. And look at Joseph. It says he was a righteous man. Not after he married Mary. He married a pregnant, unmarried woman. Righteous no more in the eyes of the Jewish world. His personal righteousness was crushed. And his home. This home he had been building for Mary. When you're engaged to be married, that's what you did. You built a home for your wife. After the birth of Jesus, what happened? He had to leave everything. They lived in Egypt for years. All of his hopes and dreams were gone and replaced by something better. Parenting the Son of God must have been humbling. Must have been very humbling. What can you teach Jesus? Of course, he had to learn to talk and to walk, but he was perfect. So you see, everything changed for Joseph as well. His whole life changed, was different. The last person I want to look at with you is John the Baptist. He, of course, had a special preparatory mission. He was introducing Jesus to the world. He was commissioned by God as the last prophet of the Old Testament to preach repentance before the ministry of Christ. It was he who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." He knew what Jesus was there for. But his life was completely different than anything anyone had ever seen. His life was very unusual. Why? Because of Jesus. He lived in the wilderness. He ate locusts. That doesn't sound pleasing. He was rejected by the cream of Jewish society, even though he was a prophet, the greatest of the prophets. He lived like a nomad. He was locked up by Herod. He was beheaded because a little girl said, "Bring me his head on a platter," after dancing some lewd dance before the king. His life was different. It was changed by Jesus. And all these people were called by Jesus to follow him immediately and irrevocably. They left their lives, their work, their families, their comforts, their pleasures to follow Jesus. It's a one-way ticket to a new life. As Bonhoeffer states, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. This message is for us as well. And it's a message that must constantly be fermenting in our souls, that we don't live our lives on this earth for ourselves, but for Christ. But this response has never been easy, and this brings us to our second point. All too many people desire religion, but reject the demands of our incarnate Lord. By their actions, they show that they actually prefer a Jesus who's not incarnate, who's not actually come down to be with us, who's not actually close. They want the Jesus who they can define on their own, who they can build and set aside over here in a corner of their lives when they need him, but who won't impact the rest of their lives, an impersonal Jesus. And this highlights what I believe and what I believe Christ teaches is the most common response to the incarnate Christ. It's seen in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. The most common response, the response of the wide road leading to destruction. It says, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you want to enter life, keep the commandments.' Then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What am I still lacking?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." So here we see someone who heard the same call, "Follow me." Jesus looked at him and said, "Follow me." But he wanted the reward without the man. He didn't want Jesus. He liked the external requirements of justification of the law. He liked being the measure of his own keeping of those requirements. And Jesus explained to him that moral perfection would indeed save him. You want eternal life? Be morally perfect. And the young man reflects his own unregenerate heart by saying, "Oh yeah, I've done that. I'm pretty perfect right now." His response was that in his own eyes, he had fulfilled the law. He was sufficient according to his own standards of applying the law to himself. But of course, he's not seeing clearly, is he? As we read in our assurance of pardon, all have sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. And not just once, not once upon a time. We continue to fall short. He thinks he's kept all the commandments. And of course, Jesus is leading him down this path. He knows exactly what this man is thinking, and he knows what this man needs to hear in his self-assurance of his religion. He doesn't realize that his eyes are blind. We hear the same message in Revelation chapter 3 to the church of Laodicea. You say that you have everything, but don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. His heart is hard, and he worships other things. The plain fact is he's idolatrous. He worships his property, his money, not God. And Jesus knows this. He knows the heart of every man. He isn't surprised by this response. Indeed, he anticipates this response. He recognizes and addresses the idolatry in this man's life. He goes straight to the root cause. Yes, he was doing some religious things, but his real God wasn't God. His real God was money, comfort, pleasure, property. And when Jesus goes to the heart of the matter and tells him what his real problem is, he says, no, I'm not going to follow you. I will not. And he walks away. This isn't teaching that all of us should sell everything we have. What Jesus is saying is that you should kill your idols. You should destroy your high places. And you can't serve God if you have high places and idols in your life. This call is not radical eternally. It's the most comforting, gentle, kind thing that our Savior could do. What does He want us to do? To buy gold refined in fire. He wants us to have true life. What is really sad, what grieves my heart, is that many people in this Christian nation are part of this very unfortunate group of people who think they are gods. They are saved. They're righteous. But actually, they're not. I think it's better to be an atheist and to know I reject that. At least you're on the right track with the truth of your life. But to think that you're saved, that you're in Christ when actually you're serving the world, the flesh, and the devil, it's the worst thing I can imagine. And unfortunately, we know it's possible to have a head full of knowledge about the Bible and to live an immoral and idolatrous life. And Jesus had the same message again and again in his sermons, that there would be many who falsely believe. Matthew 7:21, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So what's the problem? They're on the broad road leading to destruction rather than the narrow way that leads to life. They're in church but not truly serving God. Their hearts are full of idolatry. They're unwilling to lay down their lives. They're walking away in their hearts like the rich young ruler, refusing the call of the man, Jesus, to follow him. Unlike Mary and Joseph, they support the work of Jesus only to a point. But when it reaches the high place, they're like, no, we're not going to touch the high place in my life. That's my spot. Jesus, don't touch that. Don't go there. Like the rich young man, when hearing Jesus call to give up their treasure and follow him, they shake their heads and walk away. This grieves my heart. I know it does yours too. How many people in our land? How many people in your acquaintance? How many people in this church have a faith that they've professed, but really their hearts are far from God? Or maybe close to God in a way, but they still have idols that supersede the worship of Christ. This grieves my heart. How do you reach a people who believe they're already saved? This should be the cry of your heart as well. You know people like this. They believe they're in the kingdom of God, And yet their lives reflect gross immorality, indulgence, idolatry. You know there are things that are not right. What is there to be done? We pray. We pray. And this brings us to an application that I believe is apt at this time of year, especially. Many people poo-poo New Year's resolutions. I love New Year's resolutions because that's how my life is. I'm always starting over. And you should be like that as well. Never stop starting over. Never stop swinging the bat spiritually. And your first resolution must be to pray. Pray. Every day, pray. Set aside 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20, 30. You'll find that as you set that time aside, it will grow. Find a way to pray. Resolve now that 2021 is the year of prayer. Every revival that has happened on this earth, God has used prayer to bring about that revival. Prayer mixed with an increase of darkness. It's like a balloon being blown up fuller and fuller and fuller as the darkness expands and the prayers expand as well. Finally, that balloon bursts and there's just a race to revival as God hears the prayers and the darkness spurring his people to pray. So pray. Of course, right with that, your second resolution for this new year should be to read your Bibles. Read your Word. Read the Scriptures every day. Devour the Word. Why? Because there we find out about the one we love. Jesus is in these words. Not physically, of course, but we know him through his word. I remember when Mary Kay and I were dating and engaged, and it was a long time. We were engaged a long time. And it was before phones were easy to use, and I was overseas, and we would spend great lengths of energy and time figuring out how to communicate. And I would write long letters. She still has some of them. They're actually pretty good. But I wanted this woman to know that I loved her. And I would spend just time, hours and hours. And I'm not a good handwriter. And I would just try to make the writing so perfect. I invested that time to know her. And she would read those letters and she would know me. And she would write back to me. Don't you see that we want to know Jesus, and this word tells us who he is? Read your Bibles. Less than half of the evangelical church, according to the latest poll, less than half of people who consider themselves Christians will read their Bibles more than once a week. I know that's not true of this church, but I'm saying, make this a resolution. Read your Bible. And I'm going to send out some resources for you this week to make this a reality for your life. I would say thirdly, and this brings me back to when I was going through seminary, I went to a pastor's conference, and they're just wonderful. There's just, at this particular conference, there must have been 500 men at a camp in Mississippi, and everyone's just singing with power, and the Lord was definitely with us, and we were praising God. And then there came a question and answer time, and Dr. Douglas Kelly was there, who's a wonderful theologian from RTS Charlotte. And a young seminarian asked him, "Sir, if there was one thing that you could change about the modern church, after having pastored over 40 years, that might help us inspire prayer and revival, what would that be? What would that one thing be?" And without missing even a second, he said, "Have your church observe the Sabbath day, the Lord's day. Make it the Lord's day. Emphasize and preach the importance of your Sabbath rest." and the importance of making the Lord's Day truly the Lord's Day. Not a day of entertainment, not a day of silliness, the Lord's Day. That would be my third resolution for us as a church. And finally, the fourth resolution would be to destroy idols of your heart. Look into your heart as I do. Look into your heart for those dark places, those high places, and destroy those idols with the help of the Holy Spirit. Keep swinging and swinging and swinging. Never stop starting over. Because the incarnate Christ will not be second fiddle to anything, as the rich young ruler learned all too well. Don't dismiss. This is R.C. Sproul Jr.'s, the one thing I remember that he's taught me. His first law of hermeneutics is never read the Bible, see someone acting badly, and think, oh, that has nothing to do with me. Actually, do the exact opposite. When you read about the rich young ruler, say, that's probably me. How is that me? And apply that to your lives. As Calvin said, our hearts are little idol-making factories. We have idols springing up left and right. But we need to continue to ask ourselves, who is this man, Jesus Christ? Who is he? If he's God, is he your treasure? Or do you have other treasures more important? How do you know this? Well, what do you think about most? Where do you spend most of your time? What do you do with your leisure time? Is it time that's focused on Christ and his kingdom? If not, the odds are that's an idol in your life. And don't measure your righteousness by comparing yourself to someone else. Measure your righteousness only by Jesus Christ, because it's only because of him that you're even in his family. Measure your love of Jesus the way Mary and Joseph and John the Baptist did, leaving everything to follow him. So in 2021, pray, read your word, honor the Sabbath, and treasure Christ alone. This leads us to the third point, and that's what real discipleship, or what a real relationship, what really knowing Christ should look like. And that's the response of James and John and Peter and Andrew, leaving everything to follow Jesus. Jesus calls his disciples to true faithfulness, extreme faithfulness. This is a faith in a real man. It's a love for a man. If you're doing it for any other reason than you love Jesus, then it's worthless. It's a filthy rag. But if your holiness, your desire for holiness, is because you love Jesus, you love the man Jesus, you love his Father, you want to please them because you love them, then true sanctification can happen. Your holiness will be changed. Your practical holiness, your daily experiential holiness will change. The words "follow me" are for us as well. Spurgeon, talking about this passage, said the call to these early disciples was an imperial, appropriate, promising, instructive, and effectual call. They came straight away. They came at all cost. They came without question. They came to quit old haunts. They came to follow their leader without stipulation or reserve. This is not a question. It's not a good option. To reject Christ is not just making a mistake. It's a sin. It's bad judgment. Not to follow Christ is a mortal sin. It's rebellion against God. This costly call is a call to obedience, for without obedience there's no true Christianity or love, as Christ taught. It means repentance, not a cheap grace where there's no change in your life, of course. That's not real repentance, but a sanctification, a repentance, a turning to Christ and away from our sin. It means submission. It means being placed under the authority of someone else which we just really don't like. I remember as a child, I hated the thought that I was under authority until I joined the Air Force. I didn't really despise my father's authority, although it still grated against me. But the Air Force changed my view of authority, because if you don't accept authority in the military, you just are not going to make it, and you might be in jail. But we don't like authority as Americans at all. And this kind of turns into a rejection of Christ's authority over our lives. Christ hates and mourns over and despises sin and the desires of your flesh, and you're under his authority. This costly way of following Christ also means trust. Trust is easy in the good times, isn't it? But in the difficult times of life, that's when it's difficult to trust. Times of suffering, when you're dismayed by life. What is happening? What is going on? And yet we trust and we persevere. We keep on following. J.C. Ryle writes, "Our Christian warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil tends to call forth the best things that are left in man. It promotes humility and charity. It lessens selfishness and worldliness. It induces men to set their affections on things above." And in this fight, we don't have a commander who sits behind the troops, kind of gazing forward at the battle. We have a commander who is with us. And his call is costly, but he knows exactly what he's asking us to do, because he paid the same price, much, much worse. Knowing the incarnate Jesus in 2021 should mean something for us, for his people. And in conclusion, I want to explain what that means for us this coming year. Knowing the incarnate Jesus means something special. Yes, he calls us to submit to him. Yes, he calls us to a costly discipleship. Yes, he calls us to love him more than idols. But there's something much, much greater in this call to Christ. Especially this year, as many in our society are tempted to despair. They look forward in 2021 and they see nothing but heartache and misery coming. Let us never forget that God is the one directing history. He has 2021 perfectly planned. There's no shadow of turning. It's perfectly fitting for his glory and for our good. What we need to remember today is that God uses you. God uses our church, the church of Jesus Christ, to accomplish his work on this earth. So what does it mean for us today as we look forward to the next year? It means that, and this is really, really tough, we have to be faithful every day in the small things. We have to be faithful. We have to be faithful in our prayer. We have to be faithful in our meditation on God's word. We have to be faithful as we love each other. For in this way, we shine our lights to our world, to our neighbors, patiently, diligently, faithfully serving. And this becomes easier when we remember who Christ is, our Savior. Emmanuel, God with us. So who is the man, the incarnate God? And why can we trust him? In his own words in Revelation 22, he said, "Behold, I am coming soon." This is why we can trust him, because he's coming back and he's coming soon. Could be tomorrow. It could be today. I'm ready. I can't wait. Then he says, "I'm bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." There's going to be justice. You feel injustice at times in your lives. You feel like things happen that are a result of sin and destruction of the enemy seems overwhelming. There will be justice. He's coming to make all things right. And then he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." You see what he's doing? He's wrapping it all up and he's saying, no matter what you are thinking of, I'm at the very beginning of it and I'm at the very end of it. I've got it all. I've got everything under control. And that's why we have hope for the future. It's because of Jesus. I mean, most importantly, he told Joseph, the angel told Joseph, that he would have a son through Mary and the Holy Spirit, but his son would save his people from their sins. He saved us. That's the most important need we have, is the eternal salvation of our souls, and he's done that. So yes, he's the first and the last in our salvation, but more than that, when he says in Revelation, he's the first and the last, he's calling our attention to Isaiah 44. And actually, would you please open your Bibles to Isaiah 44? I want just to close with this passage quickly. Isaiah 44. It's right about in the middle of your Bible. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Isaiah. Isaiah 44. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. And since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Verse 6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. That's the Father, the Almighty God, the Father God. And his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Also capital L-O-R-D. The Son, his Redeemer, the Lord of the angel armies, the Lord of hosts. This is Jesus. What do they declare for us in 2021 and indeed for all time? I'm the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. We take courage in the identity of our God. He is eternal. He's the first and the last. He's created all things, and all things happen according to his perfect plan for his purposes. He's the eternal God. In 2021, as Christ calls us to follow him, his message is fear not. Don't be afraid. Take courage. Renew your love for me, yes. Cling to me alone, yes, but fear not. And our Old Testament reading said the same thing in Isaiah 43. Now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Have you felt this year like you're passing through deep waters? That you're walking through a fire? He speaks to that. He says the flame will not consume you. Interesting, he doesn't say you won't get burned. The flame will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Fear not, I have redeemed you. You see, this year we have great hope. This is a year of hope that Jesus indeed is with us. He calls us to be courageous. He calls us to turn our hearts to prayer. He calls us to follow Jesus, to leave our nets, our families, everything valuable, much, much farther behind, and treasure Christ alone. But most of all, this year, he's calling you to trust him, to fear not. Pray with me, please. Father God, we come to you now, your people, and we pray that you would indeed give us courage. We pray that we would take great hope in your promises, great hope in the Word of God, that you would indeed help us to commit our lives afresh and anew to loving you, to living for you, to following you. Lord, help us to seek out those dark places, those high places where we place other things above you. Turn our hearts to you, Lord, and help us to trust you, to not be afraid, to fear not, to remember that you have redeemed us. You have called each one of us out by name to be part of your family, to have great hope in that promise. In Jesus' name.